That was awesome. Awesome. I want to apologize up front for my voice this morning. I was at work Friday. I was tearing out a ceiling, and I got into like some black mold stuff. And Maybe. We'll see. Yeah, that was perfect. A nurse walked by. She reprimanded me for not having on all the PPE stuff that, you know, there's just enough safety measures to get a man killed in a hospital. So it's a great time. So I'm good. It's just voice and all that congestion stuff. But anyway, we're going to be in John 8 this morning. John chapter 8. Moving right along. excuse me. What I thought we would do is just kind of, I want to read verses 2 through 11. This is a very famous story. It's a very well-known, well-loved story. And so I just want to read that story up front, and then we'll talk about it instead of kind of working through the text like we do sometimes. So that's going to be John chapter 8, verses 2 through 11. And it says, "Early in the morning, he came again to the temple. All the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, and placing her in the midst, they said to him, 'Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say?' This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, 'Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her.' And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus stood up and said to her, 'Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?' She said, 'No one, Lord.' And Jesus said, 'Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more.'" So chapter 8 starts with this story. This is one of my favorite stories about Jesus in the whole Bible. But it's a story, let me just say this up front, it's a story that some folks think should not be included in modern Bibles because it's not found in the oldest copies of John's Gospel. They think if John didn't write it, it was added later by someone else. Maybe it shouldn't be included as Holy Scripture. I actually had a Bible professor in Bible college who told us that we should never teach from this text. But he's not here this morning. So here we go. And while I totally get people's apprehension with this text, it's totally fair. It really is. I also think that this story is something that we could all see Jesus doing, right? I don't think anybody disagrees with that part of it. It's just some textual things, which I understand. But it's such a great story. And there's so much gospel in this story. There's so much grace in this story. I don't want to skip it. I want us to talk about it. So let's talk about it. So Jesus is in the same place here in chapter 8 that he was when we left him in chapter 7. If y'all remember, that's the temple courtyard. That's where he was. And a crowd has circled up and Jesus starts to teach them. And verse 3 tells us that a group of scribes and Pharisees showed up. Now, scribes were men who copied and studied the law. They were the lawyers of the day. And Pharisees were one of the two ruling parties of the day, the other one being the Sadducees. See those names a lot in the Gospels, Pharisees, Sadducees. There were other smaller parties, but these two parties controlled everything. Sound familiar? We get the idea, right? Pharisees were the more conservative, more strict interpreters of the law. People would go to scribes to know what the law said, but they'd go to a Pharisee to know what that law meant. Does that make sense? So there's an interpretation and there's an application. And that's the roles that these two guys filled. And these guys, honestly, were not the most fun to be around. They really weren't. But they were highly respected and their opinions mattered a whole lot. And so a group of these scribes and these Pharisees, because they hung out together a lot, they brought a woman who was caught in the act of adultery to Jesus because they want him to tell them what they should do with her. Now, you might be wondering why they just brought the woman and not the man. Great question. That's a great question. The fact that they did not bring the man also shows us just how far from God these religious leaders were. When Eve ate what was forbidden and gave some to her husband, God didn't come looking for Eve, did he? Who'd he come looking for? Adam. Because in God's eyes, Adam was the responsible party, not Eve. I guess the scribes and Pharisees didn't see things that way. And even if they did, I mean, let's be honest, they were not going to bring that man with them because honestly, these Jewish leaders don't really care about administering justice or enforcing the law. They just want to put Jesus in handcuffs. That's what this is all about. And if doing that requires publicly shaming this woman, well, they're okay with that. And Jesus knows they're okay with that. So he doesn't take the bait. He's too smart for that. Now, he will answer their question, but he's going to answer it in his way when he's ready. I love how Jesus always controls the room, right? No one dictates to him what he's going to say or when he's going to say it. Now, in verse 6, we see why they wanted to trick Jesus. It was so they could have him charged with a crime, either by Rome or by the Jewish council. Now, they'd prefer Rome handle it. It'd be less messy for them that way. But they'd settle for a ruling from the Jewish council, at least for now. So if Jesus says, stone her, he'd basically be starting a riot, right? You didn't do that in Roman-controlled territories. Bad things happened to you if you did. But if Jesus says, y'all just need to let her go, well, they could accuse him of dishonoring God's law. So you see, they think they got him, right? And from their perspective, we understand why. I mean, they have a guilty woman. They have a bulletproof question. Plus, this is the Feast of Tabernacles, right? That just ended. It was the last great pilgrim feast on the calendar. So Jerusalem is full of people. This was probably the most well-attended of the three pilgrim festivals just because the weather was so good. It's where it fell on the calendar. Traveling was a lot easier. So there were so many people here. So they've got a guilty woman, they've got a bulletproof question, and they've got an audience. And they think that they've got Jesus dead to rights. There's no way he's going to talk his way out of this one. They just want an answer one way or the other. They don't really care what the answer is. They just want to know whose door they need to go knock on. Is it the Roman governor or is it the Jewish high priest? But Jesus does not answer their question the way they want him to answer their question. He answers it the way he wants to answer it. He bends down and he starts writing on the ground with his finger. Now, this is where some of the controversy surrounding this text comes from. Everybody wants to know, what was Jesus writing? Don't know. Nobody knows. Even the folks who claim that they know, they don't know. So if anybody ever tells you, I know what Jesus was writing on the ground in John chapter 8, no, they don't. They got some bad information or something, but nobody knows. It's never recorded anywhere. But that doesn't mean it's not fun to try to speculate what he was writing, right? And there's a lot of that online if you want to go down that rabbit hole. And I read one suggestion that Jesus was doodling, buying some time trying to figure out what he was going to say. Now, that's got a lot of problems with it. Plus, I don't see Jesus as a doodler, right? I mean, maybe he is. But I thought that was kind of a modern invention for folks sitting through class or folks sitting in church on Sunday morning trying to stay awake during the sermon. I don't see Jesus doing that. Plus, the word in verse 6 used for write suggests language. not pictures. So these would be words, right? Not whatever some people might be drawing right now. These were words. And some people think Jesus was writing Bible verses. Now that makes sense. I can see that one. It's a lot better than doodling. But one idea I found was really interesting. And it's something that I could totally see Jesus doing. And this idea is that Jesus was writing the names of the scribes and the Pharisees. And next to their names, he was writing what their sins were. Have y'all heard that one? That, to me, that is totally a Jesus move right there. Now, I'm not saying that's what he was doing, obviously. But I could 100% see him doing that. You know, like Billy having an affair with Larry's wife. Larry planning to murder Billy. You know, just all this stuff's kind of working its way through and they're seeing this. But the truth is, we don't know what Jesus wrote, okay? I feel like I need to keep saying that. We do not know what Jesus wrote. What we do know is that in verse 7, Jesus stands up and he answers their question. He says, "Let he who is without sin throw the first stone." The story says that Jesus stood up before he spoke, right? He stood up because he had been kneeling down. Why was Jesus kneeling down? Because that's where the dirt was? Y'all got to be better than that. Come on. I agree with you. That's where the dirt is. But it's also where the woman was. Okay? It's where the woman was. You see, these religious leaders and their stupid questions were not Jesus' priority. The woman is. Okay? I think Jesus kneels down so he can comfort her. Because that's what Jesus does, y'all. He's a protector. He doesn't stand over us berating us with accusations. He sits with us and he comforts us and he protects us. Jesus doesn't pull this sinner up to him. Instead, he lowered himself to protect her. Please tell me you see that. And after he does that, he stands up and he defends her. He says, "Let him who is without sin throw the first stone." And verse 9 says that when they heard what he said, they all left one by one, starting with the older ones. Now, why do y'all think the older ones left first? I'm generally curious about this. I have no idea. I wonder if it's because the older ones were more self-aware than the younger ones. I mean, it could just be that the younger guys didn't know how to respond to that. So they were just looking to the older guys to move first, and they were just going to follow them out the door. I don't know. But what I do know is the older I get, the more aware of my sin I become. And I think that's a good thing. I really do. What's also a good thing is what happens next in verse 9. This is my favorite thing about this whole story. The story says that after all the scribes and the Pharisees leave, there's still one person left standing in front of Jesus. And it's her. Y'all, she's standing, okay? Don't miss that. She is standing. She is not on her knees hiding in her shame anymore. She's standing. Because that's what grace does, y'all. That's what grace does. Grace gives us permission to stand in front of Jesus. No, better. Grace invites us to stand in front of Jesus. It invites us into His presence. And what happens next is Jesus stands up. Again, He's moving toward her. And He asks her, "Where'd they all go? Has no one condemned you?" And she says, "No, Lord. Nobody has condemned me." Jesus says, "Neither do I." Now, real quick, I'm getting nerdy on y'all for a sec. When she addresses Jesus as Lord, That word Lord in the Greek is kurios. It means Messiah. Okay? It doesn't mean rabbi or teacher or scribe or Pharisee. It means Messiah. So maybe her mind can't connect all these dots yet, but her heart, she knows exactly who Jesus is. She knows who this man is. She knows because this type of kindness is foreign to her, sadly. The only possible explanation is this man standing in front of her is not of this world. And she's right. He's not. He is not. He is the one by whom and for whom all things were created. Or as John did put it in chapter 1, He is the Word who became flesh and He dwelt among us. And from His fullness, we have grace upon grace. Has no one condemned you? Neither do I. Praise Jesus, neither do I. Now here's where things get confusing for me. And that's not real hard. But Jesus tells her, I forgive you of your sins, so don't sin anymore. Right? Which sounds great, but Jesus knows she's going to sin again, right? I mean, it may not be this sin, but she's going to sin. I mean, she is human, right? So what does he mean when he tells her not to sin anymore? Well, to understand that, I think we really need to go back to the beginning. We need to go back to when the law was first given. And I'm going to go to Exodus 19, verses 1 through 6, if you want to turn there. It'll be up on the screen if you don't want to turn there. It says, on the third new moon, after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. They set out from Rephidim and came into the wilderness of Sinai, and they encamped in the wilderness. There Israel encamped before the mountain while Moses went up to God. The Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. That's right. All the earth is His. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. So it's been about 2 months since God brought His people out of Egypt, okay? They have been on their way here to Mount Sinai. God first met Moses at this mountain in Exodus 3. Telling him that after he led his people out of Egypt, they would all worship him together on this mountain. So God's people are finally here. And it's here in chapter 20 that God gives Moses the Ten Commandments that he wrote on tablets of stone. Y'all remember what God used to write on the stone? His finger. What did Jesus write on the ground with? His finger. There's a rabbit hole for you. Go head down that one, see what you find. But y'all, God has brought them here to this mountain to establish His covenant with Him. That's what He wants to do. And He does that by giving them the Ten Commandments, right? Moving forward, everything Israel does will be built off of these foundational laws. And they need this. They need this because if they're going to represent God to the nations around Him, that's what priests do. If they represent God to the nations around them, they need to know what a life that pleases God looks like. Okay? Kind of hard to do the one without the other. Now keep in mind, all of this is new to them. All of it. These folks are coming out of generational slavery in a pagan country. They know more about Egyptian history and Egyptian customs than they do about how God's people are supposed to interact with Him. And how they're supposed to live with each other. And God needs them to understand they have to let go of all of that and embrace what it means to live as God's chosen people. And the commandments show them what that looks like. Now, here's the rub. The law teaches them how to please God, right? But it does not give them the ability to please God. Even folks who think they're good at keeping the law, like Pharisees and scribes, they're pretty bad at keeping the law. Because what happens, both back then and still today, is in trying to follow rules and keep order, we get frustrated with ourselves, right? We get frustrated because of our inability to do what we know we should do. And so what tends to happen is we shift our focus from our sins to other people's sins, right? And we think, well, I might not be perfect, but at least I'm not her. And when we do that, we feed that me monster, that self-asaurus. And eventually, we become self-righteous, like the Pharisees. And nobody likes self-righteous people, do they? Not even self-righteous people like other self-righteous people. They don't like being around each other because nobody likes self-righteous people. And the enemy of self-righteousness is self-reflection. I'm getting all philosophical now. But y'all, that honest reflection and introspection is how we know when that me monster starts to feed. That's how we know when we're being hypercritical of others instead of being honest with ourselves. We want to get to a place where our default response to other people's failures and our own failures is to give grace. Because Jesus gives grace. He's a grace giver. It's like we've talked about. He wants to give us grace and He wants that grace to flow through us to other people, right? Jesus did not demand obedience from this woman before He gave her grace. In fact, God has never done that, ever. Israel did not receive God's favor because they kept His law. They were given His law because He'd already given them His favor. Does that make sense? They were given His law because He had already given them His favor. Think about it. The Ten Commandments are given to Israel in Exodus chapter 20, right? But God rescued Israel from slavery in chapter 12. So Israel has been following God, albeit very badly, for about 8 chapters before they ever heard of any commandments or law. Moses didn't even know anything about it. Moses did not show up in Egypt and tell these folks, hey, if y'all will follow these 10 arbitrary rules, then God promises to free you and give you a country of your own. It's after God reveals Himself. It's after God provides for them. It's after God delivers them, then the covenant laws are given. In fact, all Israel did was gripe and complain the whole time they were being saved. Just like we do. Just like we do. We whine and complain just like they did, and yet God still loves us just like He loved them. He still pursues us just like He pursued them. He still gives us grace upon grace upon grace. In fact, you could argue on this side of the cross, we have more grace. Because grace always comes before obedience, always. So if that's true, why give people rules they can't keep? It's a great question. Why would He tell a woman that He knows is going to sin not to sin anymore? Because the law and the sin that it reveals point us to something greater. Someone greater, actually. God needs us to know what His standards are. Because by knowing His standards, we start to see how holy He is. This is all about Him. It's not about us. It's about Him. By knowing His standards, we see how holy He is, and at the same time, we learn how broken and how sinful we are. That's the point. That's the point. The law turns on the light so we can see how dirty we are. But sometimes, instead of looking up to God to make us clean, we try to focus that light on other people. So we can see how dirty they are and maybe not feel so bad about how dirty we are. You see, our reaction to the law proves the reason for the law. It shows us that we're all Pharisees to some degree. The truth is, those laws were never meant to save anyone. They were only meant to show people how badly they need saving. And if we're trusting Jesus to save us, and we're trying our best to follow Him, then the Father's love for us is as certain and as sure as the Father's love for Jesus, which is crazy. It will never be based on our behavior or our good works. But there's often this misunderstanding that it used to be, that God's favor came from law-keeping and rule-following. But when Jesus came, God decided to change His mind. Now, the obvious problem with that way of thinking is that if God changed His method of salvation one time, what's to stop Him from doing it again, right? I mean, I think I'm saved. But what if God changes His mind and all of a sudden I'm not? Am I grandfathered in? I mean, how's that work? The truth is, we can be sure that God will not change His method of salvation because God has never changed His method of salvation. It's always been grace. Always. It's always been grace. And grace has always come before obedience. I'll take that a step further. The ability to obey only comes through the grace that saves. That's it. If we could do it on our own, we'd have figured that out by now. But we can't. The woman caught in adultery could not. She was caught in the very act of not obeying. And yet in her disobedience, in her defiance of God's holy law, Jesus saved her. Y'all see that? In the very act of failure, she's redeemed. That's grace, y'all. And since she received God's saving grace, she also received the grace to obey. I think this is what Jesus means when He says, go and sin no more. It's not that she's incapable of sinning, but that she is no longer what she once was. She has been given new life because she's been given grace. And by telling her to leave her life of sin, what Jesus is doing is inviting her into a life of grace-powered obedience. And that's the same invite He gives to all of us. He wants to love us. He wants to comfort us. He wants to protect us. And He wants to defend us. But maybe our problem isn't, you know, these religious bigots standing over us with rocks in their hands. Maybe we stare into a mirror and we throw rocks at ourselves. If that's you, you need to know that no one condemns you, and neither does Jesus. He loves you. And I know that might not make sense, but it doesn't need to make sense. Nothing about the gospel message makes sense. Have you ever thought about it in strictly logical terms? It makes no sense. Why would the God of the universe stand between us and eternal hell? Why would He do that? The same reason He'll stand between us and an angry, self-righteous mob. Because He loves us. That's it. It's the simplest message in the world, and yet it's the hardest to understand and accept. He loves you. So if you haven't been letting Jesus love on you, you need to start letting Jesus love on you. And if you haven't been loving yourself, you need to give yourself some grace and start living in that love that Jesus wants you to live in. Okay? I feel it going, so I'm going to stop. Let me pray, and then we're going to sing. Lord Jesus, thank You for grace. Thank You for Your saving grace, for the grace to obey, for the grace to follow. All of life really is grace. Without Your grace, we are stuck. We're stuck in that regret and shame and disappointment, fear, self-hatred. You free us from the debt that we owed to you from our sin, but Jesus, you free us from so much more than that. And I thank you so much that these stories like these are in your word, because that thing's dripping with grace. And God, I thank you that you are a grace-giving God. And I pray that this morning, Lord, we all bring different things in here. We bring different burdens, different frustrations, different anxieties. We're worried about our kids. We're worried about our folks. We're worried about co-workers and classmates and everybody in between, because that's what we do. We worry. And God, I pray that we will begin to give, to shove all that to you, to hand that over to you, God, to trust in you that your grace is sufficient for all of our needs, because it is, because you are sufficient for all of our needs. I pray, Lord, that instead of waiting until everything's burning around us before we go to you and plead with you and ask you for help, that that would be the first thing we do. That we wouldn't let ourselves get beat down and bogged down and piled on top of before we go to you and cry out to you and grab your feet and hold on to you. You are a grace-giving God, and I am so grateful that you are. Please receive this offering of song, an offering of praise. I hope that you've been pleased with what we've done here today. It's for you. It's for you, God. It's all for you. We love you. Amen.